We think the word jubilee comes from the Hebrew word jobel, which is the name of the ram's horn that's blown on the Day of Atonement. It announces the Day of Atonement for all of the Hebrew people. They hear the ram's horn at sundown, and thus begins the day of praying, the day where I went to school near a Hasidim, which was the largest Hasidim outside of Israel. And it's the Hasidim is a group of the Hasidic Jews. You've probably heard that term. With the they observe all of the traditions of the law, literally. And so, as I would drive to college, I would turn past the lake, and in the setting sun, all of these candles were lit, and there were all of these men standing with their tenets. Tenets are the prayer shawls that go over the head when a Jew prays. Paul was a maker of tenets. There's some disagreement. They think some of the translation is tent, but actually, it's quite probable that he actually made tenets. So, and they're casting bread upon the water for their sins. And it's the most beautiful thing, and it begins with the ram's horn blowing. So that's where we think the term jubilee came from. Now, if you go to Leviticus chapter 25, you'll read all about jubilee and the sabbatical year. Now, the word sabbatical, if you look at it written, you could see the word Sabbath in it. And so it's a year in which all of buying and selling and trading ends. It's every seventh year. The sabbatical year is a time when you do not plant. You leave the field fallow. And anyone in our agriculture will tell you that that's important. The nutrients in the soil, especially nitrogen, say that fast, especially nitrogen, need to be replenished by not planting or by planting nitrogen-rich foods. I think I heard peanuts were something that you plant in that, but don't hold me to that because I'm not a farmer. But anyway, that's what you would do. You would leave everything fallow, and you wouldn't prune your hedges. You wouldn't pick your vineyard. Basically, it was a year of rest from the farm. And it says in Leviticus chapter 25, in the first couple of chapters, right, during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath of complete rest, a Sabbath for the Lord, when you may neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Okay? And then it goes on to talk about the Jubilee year in chapter 8. This is what it says. You shall count 7 weeks of years. So 7 weeks of years means 7 times 7 years, such that 7 weeks of years amount to 49 years. This is what it says in Scripture. Then on the 10th day of the seventh month, what that means is, okay, on the 10th day of the seventh month is the beginning of the Hebrew New Year, the Day of Atonement, and then Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, and then Yom Kippur, the New Year. And so what the Jubilee year is the 50th year. Okay? So 7 times 7 years. At the end of the 49th year, you blow the horn on New Year's Eve of the 49th year, and the entire next year, which is really the 50th year, is the Jubilee year. Every half century, you had to celebrate the Jubilee, and that's why a 50th anniversary is a Jubilee. Okay? So this is in Leviticus 25, and the Lord lays out several different enactments of the Jubilee. Night, and this is what he says in chapter, I'm sorry, in verse 10 of chapter 25 of Leviticus. You shall treat this 50th year as sacred. You shall proclaim liberty in the land for all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. When each of you shall return to your own property, each of you to your own family, this 50th year is your year of jubilee. You shall not sow, you shall not reap the aftergrowth, or pick the untrimmed vines. Since this is the jubilee, it shall be sacred for you. All right. Now, it's a sacred year. It reinstitutes a time of rest, just like the Lord has prescribed the Sabbath as a time of rest. But it's more than that. It's a time of reset, of what I call factory restore. I mean, we've all had that, do that before, to our phones, to our computers. It's to go back to the beginning, as if the preceding 49 years had never happened. And you're like, well, how the heck do you do that? Well, there are three different enactments of the Jubilee in Leviticus 25. And what I mean by enactment is it applies to three aspects of Israel's life. The first, the soil cannot be tilled, it cannot be planted, it cannot be reaped, it cannot grow. Okay, so the first enactment is the soil is untouched. So you get a rest from the soil. The second enactment applies to property. All right, and we're going to get more into detail about each of these. The property that you have sold or that your parents have sold, okay, the property that you've lost to debt, all of that is returned to you for free. You're allowed to redeem it. You're allowed to pay for it and get it back. And Leviticus 26 prescribes different years and amounts for that. You're allowed to redeem it, just like a pawn shop. That's where the concept comes from. It's actually in Leviticus. You have a year to redeem this. You have a year to redeem that. And you redeem it by paying the purchaser back for what they've paid you. In addition, you redeem it by paying for the years that they had it, that they've lost money on it for. But in the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, if I went into debt and I sold one of my fields to Mr. Smith, Mr. Smith has to give me back my field, or his descendants do. It goes right back to me for free, as if I never went into debt. So it's a cancellation of debts. The third enactment is even more striking for those of us of the Christian faith. Slaves. In ancient Israel, as in many other cultures, and this continued even into the founding of America, not just with African American slaves, but also with European slaves, indentured servitude. If I go into debt to Mr. Smith for $1,000, I will enslave myself to him until I work off the debt because I can't pay it. Why would I do that? Well, first, I want to get thrown into prison. But in ancient Israel, I don't want the debt to go to my children. So I have myself enslaved and I work off the debt to Mr. Smith. He will keep an account of all of my hours, and once I've worked enough time that equals $1,000, then I'm out of bondage. Well, Leviticus proscribes that anyone who is in that situation gets released. Any foreigner who is captured gets released. Any Israelite indentured to a foreigner, the people have to pay for them to be released. All right, it is a time of rest, of redemption of property, and of redemption of people. It's a time when all debts are wiped clean and all is turned back to the way it was, as if the preceding 49 years had not happened. Now, why? What would be the point of this? Right, it sounds like a really neat idea, and I mean, it's beautiful, but why? Why would the Lord enact this? Well, from a practical perspective, right, the soil needs rest. And let's assume that God has, that's a silly way to put it. God has created this community. It is a theocracy. It is governed by God and his laws. So, unless there is a factory reset, then the community will eventually move away from its founder. How? Well, Mr. Smith sells property to Mr. Johnson, and Mr. Johnson gives property to Mr. Hallow, and Mr. Hallow gives property to Mr. Kurt, and Mr. Kurt, and eventually everybody sold all their property to some Canaanite or Philistine. And there's no promised land left. Remember, God is supposed to have given them this land. That means that everything has to go back to the way it was when the Jews first entered the promised land and the land was divvied up by kin. That's why, so that the property that people have sold off, that their ancestors had, the livestock is all returned. Otherwise, the community spirals away from its foundation, who is God. And that's why God has enacted this. Now, this always happens on the Day of Atonement, on Rosh Hashanah. Now, Rosh Hashanah, you would atone for the sins of the previous year by casting bread upon the water, by throwing stones into the water for every sin. You would fall prostrate before God and beg that your sins be forgiven. You would also have to forgive people who had hurt you. You had to. It's almost like a mini jubilee. That's why it's sort of expanded in mass in the 50th year. But you have to forgive everyone who's hurt you. It's almost like a sort of factory reset of the soul. And after this is done, those who have atoned enough are written in the book of life, and those who haven't aren't. And it is this book of life from which God will call forth those who will be resurrected at the end of time after the Messiah comes. Now, this is from the Jews' perspective. For us, atonement has a different meaning, and we celebrate it once a week and every year again on Good Friday and Easter through that three-day holy period that we call Triduum, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter on Saturday. So, that's what the Jubilee is. It always happens on the Day of Atonement so that everyone can forgive everything. And then the new year begins and all of the practicalities are laid out and everyone takes a rest. Well, let's face it, it's really hard to give everything back, isn't it? I would need a year to rest if I had to give all of my stuff back. I mean, there was far fewer possessions then, but could you imagine all of the difficulty of trying to sort out who owns who's what after 49 years? It took a whole year to do that. It's a whole year of rest and of restoration. Now, for us Christians, this means something so much different because for us, Christ has already instituted a perpetual jubilee. We are already freed from captivity. We are freed from those things that held us back. We're freed from our sins. And so we can move forward into almost a lifetime of rest when we live through our life with those biblical principles, with those New Testament Christ-like principles of forgiveness and mercy. We can live a lifetime of peace. but more especially, we can reinstitute the glorious perfection of the universe the way it was before the fall. That's where it means for Christians to go back to that period before the fall, back to Eden, back to a time of innocence and love and forgiveness before the ego and before fear and anxiety and shame and anger and pettiness and squabbles, before Pandora's box got open. All right, that's the purpose for us. And now we have that in the church through confession, where we can experience a jubilee just on a constant basis whenever we need to for ourselves. And we're going to get into that in more detail. Okay, let's talk about these three different enactments: the soil, which is rest, the property, which is redemption, and then the captivity, the freedom of the slaves. Let's talk about resting, all right? Just that biblical principle of rest, of the Sabbath. Do any of us do that anymore? Do you remember back in the 50s and 60s and 70s and even into the 80s when they promised us that the advent of computers would save us so much work and so much energy, we would have all this free time? Do any of you have any free time? Do any of us have a moment where there isn't some beep or joy, or for me, some little rubber ducky squeaking that I have an email? Technology has made us so available to one another that we fear being unavailable, that we fear that time to ourselves when we've got to turn everything off. You know, the Sabbath wasn't just about imposing some draconian silence, or it wasn't just about church. Sabbath is a time, and I love this. My theology professor in college, Father Norman, said this: the Sabbath is a time to be healthy, happy, and holy. All right? It's a time of rest. It's a time of restoration. Now, in the neighborhood where I went to college, the Hasidic families would walk from door to door to door and visit relatives. Now, you couldn't cook on the Sabbath, so everybody cooked all of these wonderful foods that were good cold. And so you either did that or you lit your oven the day before the Sabbath, just before the Sabbath began at sundown, and then you cooked. It was a day for rest for everyone but Mama, but it was a day for rest and visiting and enjoying each other. That's not what it is anymore. Many of us work on Sundays, so many of us. I think I read a statistic that said that somewhere near 50% of Americans have to work or on Sunday as in schedule, or have to work on Sunday because of sheer volume of work they need to do. As a consultant, I work on Sundays pretty frequently. Of course, as a minister, as a priest and bishop, I'd work on Sundays anyway. But as a consultant, yeah, I was guilty of sitting there with that computer screen up, giving me the little radiation tan and clacking away on some client's project. Why? Because I need the money. I don't get paid as a bishop. Not yet. Maybe someday I will. I don't worry about that. I don't do this for money. You never do church work for money. You do it for love. If you do it for money, might as well just go sit on a street corner begging. You do it for the retirement benefits, really. But God's retirement plan is really awesome. Anyway, so rest is incredibly important to us. You need to get enough sleep. I know I sound like your mother, but you need to get enough sleep too. A lot of us don't get enough sleep for our bodies. The average American is sleep deprived. they get 5, 6, 7 hours of sleep. You need really 8.5 to 10. It depends on your body type and on your metabolism. But a lot of us stay up late to watch TV, we read. You know, it's hard after a day of constant electronic bombardment to turn our brains off. It really is. I was reading this excellent book on brain chemistry that said that ADD, attention deficit disorder, and ADHD, attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, that both are actually, the theory was really astounding and pretty astonishing and pretty elegant, that they're evolutionary leaps. Like in today's day and age, being distracted and moving through a million different things at once is an advantage. It's advantageous to not be able to focus on one thing at a time and to not have to. It's almost, he says that the numbers, he was showing statistics and it was like quadruple the number of ADD and ADHD diagnoses. Now, you wonder if there's too much diagnosing. You wonder if perhaps we have better diagnostic tools and that's why it's so much. But you know, he showed statistically that even if you look at other comparable ailments, not ailment, that's not the right word, but you know what I mean, other comparable conditions, that if you adjust and take away those as far as, you know, better diagnostic tools and overdiagnosis, ADD and ADHD has still doubled. So what is it? And he says, well, it's evolution. And our brains, the people who survive, the people whose offspring continue in prosperity are those that can multitask, those that can keep going for 20 hours a day. And of course, they'd make more money. Your productivity goes through the roof. I've also read another study that says that people at work pretty much have about 4 productive hours. It's between 10 and noon, and then typically between 2 and 4. The rest of the time, they spend kibitzing and talking and screwing around and answering emails. So frankly, why is the workday 8.5 hours? Because we can't get with the program. Let's move on. As someone who telecommuted her whole life, I find that very interesting. I do more work in 4 hours than most people do in 10, and I never show up at the office. So rest. You need time to be healthy, happy, and holy. You need time to nurture relationships. And even if you don't have to work, a lot of us have kids who have sports and to have different activities, and you know, almost always the birthday party was on Saturday or Sunday afternoon. But even sports, do you remember? I remember when you didn't have a Sunday game; they were all on Saturday. Nothing happened on Sunday, and there wasn't even a television show on Sunday. It was just the old kung fu movies and bowling. And that was it. There was nothing. Nothing happened. Even the 7-Eleven wasn't open on Sunday. Now, you know, we have a lot more available to us, but really, it's pretty much the rich have time to be happy and holy. Well, some of them, most of them, work on Sundays too. And the rest of us are in retail working on Sunday. So you need a year of rest. You need that Sabbath. It's so important. And you need to apply this to your own life. Most of us are overworked, underslept, and we just can't get it together. And if you think, oh my God, if only I were better organized. I did that too. I said to myself, if only I were better organized. Oh, if only I could get my organization going. I had 5 planners, I had a phone, I had Outlook. It wasn't that. It was that I literally did not have enough hours in the day. Honestly, I would have to not sleep to get everything done I needed to do. And so I had to sit down and I had to start saying no. You have to have your priorities in order to find that rest. Now, always have your priorities in order. No one ever had written on their tombstone, gee, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. So let's move on to property. there is something really, really interesting in the part of Leviticus about the restoration of property. Okay? When we talk about property, first I want to read this to you and then explain the distinction as it applies to us. Here's that part in Leviticus. It begins at verse 29, again in chapter 25 in Leviticus. When someone sells a dwelling in a walled town, it can be redeemed up to a full year after its sale. Again, that sort of pawn law. The redemption period is 1 year. But if such a house in a walled town has not been redeemed at the end of the full year, it shall belong irrevocably to the purchaser throughout the generation. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. However, houses and villages that are not encircled by walls shall be reckoned as part of the surrounding farmland, which is Jubilee. They may be redeemed, and then the Jubilee, they must be released. So why property in a walled town, but open property is redeemed? Now, why can't the walled property be redeemed? Well, it's kind of interesting. How do you redeem something that's enclosed? Even if you can't find the logic from the real estate perspective, and that was probably because, you know, it's walled in and it's protected from return, because then you're going to have a foreigner in there and stuff. So there's a practical reason for it. But even that practical reason speaks volumes to what I'm going to suggest one interpretation might be. And that's that God can't redeem that which is closed. You have to be open to be redeemed. You have to be open to be restored. How is anybody going to get you to go back to the beginning if you're not willing to go back to the beginning? And that's what I think is the application for this. And maybe I'm stretching it. I don't know. I don't care. It's still a good idea. I'm going to stretch it until the damn thing breaks. If you are closed off, there's no way to redeem you. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew that all sins will be forgiven except blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that shall not be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. It tells us two things. First of all, there's a purgatory, because there's a place where sins are forgiven. But that's a whole other sermon. I did that. Go find it. The second one is that there is a sin that cannot be forgiven, and it's just blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And people say, what's blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? And, you know, a lot of pastors take that literally, and they're like, well, it means, you know, darn you, Holy Spirit. No. What's the one sin that can't logically be forgiven? The one that won't let you. The sin that won't ask. The sin that thinks it's so horrible it can't be forgiven. That's the one that can't be forgiven. It's the one that's walled in. There is no way to restore a heart that has walls up on every side, because it won't let you in to do it in the first place. That's why. That's the practical reason the walled city doesn't have to let some other person in, so you don't have to let God in, right? You know, there's a difference between feeling God's love and knowing God's love. A lot of people say, well, God doesn't love me. When I pray, it's not answered. Well, what do you mean it's not answered? Does something happen? Well, sometimes something happens, and a lot of us have to understand that the answer to some prayers is no, but wait, I'll give you something better. But when people talk about that to me, often what they're really saying is, I've never felt anything. You know, God's like, there was this great episode of Family Guy where God said, you know, it's like a stepfather is like God. You never really feel like they love you, but you know they do when they're not busy. It's kind of like the same thing. I kind of laugh. I think many people feel loved by their stepfathers, and I don't mean to suggest that, but the comparison that you don't feel like God really loves you, but you kind of know he does. And then knowing God's love is to place yourself into that love and know that it's not governed by emotion. If you don't feel it, doesn't mean it isn't there, right? That's the difference. And a lot of people say, well, if you feel far from God, guess who moves? I got news for you. There are times when you just feel dry. You don't feel like anything's happening. There are two problems that we tend to suffer in life when it comes to feeling God's love, because we feel like we're walled off or he's put up a wall. It's that we don't know the difference between thought and feeling. There are two ways we do that. We either put the brain over the heart. We say, look, I know he loves me, so I'm not going to worry about it. I'll study about him. Or we put the heart over the brain. I don't feel, so it isn't so. No, and even that heart over the brain problem extends into the whole hysteria. You know, we say, I feel is the same as I think. Well, that's not true. I spent 5 weeks at a conference one morning, and it was awful, so boring. One of the things they were talking about is you have to know the difference between feelings and thoughts, because, you know, if you can say, I think in the sentence, then it's a thought, not a feeling. You know, I think sick doesn't make sense, but I think you're being mean, you know, when a lot of us would say, I feel as though you're being mean, then it's a feeling. Well, you know, they could have said that in less than 2.5 hours. They didn't, which is why I hated the conference. But I'll tell you a funny story about that later if I have time, about that conference and how evil my husband and I can be when we get to committing together. But anyway, that's a part of the problem, is that we confuse those two, you know, and we think everything's about feelings. You know, I think you're mean. And then, you know, psychologists teach us to say, I feel as though you're being mean. And because we've been trained to do that, we screw the two up. When you're thinking with your heart, all right, you do have a tendency to put up walls. The statement that the heart is the organ of thought is, we would all say, illogical, but that's exactly what we do. And by saying that everything boils down to how I feel about it, is really just a projection onto reality of everything that you want to be true. I've noticed this in some of my work with addicts who come to me for counseling. There's always this sort of martyr thing, and we're all guilty of it. I'm not saying it's just there. That's where I noticed it. There's this whole sense of, in the martyrdom complex, that it's his fault for not doing that for me. Well, why? Why should he? Why should that, let's say, boss, why should your boss have let you have the day off? Did you tell him why you needed the day off? No, he should have known. Why? Because you wanted him to. You know, and that's, we get into that trap. I expected this to happen, and because it didn't, it was wrong, and it should have been different. No. I mean, you have to voice your needs. You have to explain your position. When they're still a jerk to you, then you have the right to be angry. But before then, you can't be angry if you're not telling people what it is you need. One of the things we joke about in our marriage is that my husband never has to guess what I'm thinking. It pretty much comes right out. I am not really good at keeping things inside. I found out that I am a typical Aries, tip of my tongue, top of your head. It just comes right out. But a lot of us get into the sense of, you should have. Well, why should he have? Did you tell him that? No. And it's the same thing with God. God should have done that for me. Did you ask him to do that? And, you know, we say that and we put these expectations on God as if he's this cosmological Santa Claus who gives gifts to the good and puts the naughty on the shit list. He doesn't do that. That's not what he is. He's unchanging. Your behavior does not change him. All right? Your behavior has nothing to do with him. Now, being good, does that make him happy? Does that make him sad? I mean, we have this concept of that, but God is God. He is eternal and he is unchanging. So what does that mean for you? You have to drop the wall. God can't change you if you don't let him. And you know what? Change is painful. Change is very, very painful. If you're a fan of M. Scott Peck, who recently passed away, he wrote a book called The Road Less Traveled. It's an absolute classic. And it's one that really caused a lot of paradigm shifts for myself in my own thinking. But one of the things he said is that laziness is the original sin. And that's kind of interesting because when you think about it, Adam really could have asked God what he thought about this whole serpent thing, but he didn't. He didn't ask because it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission, right? It took 2,000 years to get permission. Well, actually, when we talk about Adam, no, it doesn't even 2,000 years. If you go by the biblical timeline, it's 5,000. And if you go by more rational timeline, it's a story about the very beginning. So it took years and years and years and eons, really, is a better term, before that redemption came, before the forgiveness came. You should have asked permission. But what M. Scott Peck says is that changing is painful and that we get into it just a little bit and then we retreat just a little bit and then we say, ow, and we run back to the former life. And that's funny because in this week's reading, or not in this week's reading, in today's reading, in the Old Testament, it's about the people complaining against Moses. Why did you bring us out into this desert to die? We were so much better off in Egypt. Yeah, we were slaves, but at least we had water. Oh my God, is that us? Why it hurts? It hurts. It's hard. Conversion is hard. Holiness is hard. Yeah, it's hard. Anything worth doing is hard. It's hard to drop weight. By God, I'm doing my damnedest. Because I told myself that time is going to pass anyway. Might as well do something with it. But we do that. We put up that wall. And then when we venture out just a little bit, and the first arrow flies, we remember how much safer it was inside the wall. Sure, it sucked, but at least people weren't throwing arrows at me. And that's what we do. Property that is closed off cannot be redeemed. And debts that are never, ever spoken of can't be canceled. So let's move on. Let's move on to the third enactment, and slavery. This is the big one for us as Christians, because this is when the messianic promise, the prophecies, come into play. Take a look at Isaiah 61, and remember the language of Leviticus 25. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, release to the prisoners, to announce a year of favor from the Lord, and a day of vindication by our God. All right, that's the Jubilee year. To comfort all who mourn, to place on those who mourn in Zion a diadem, a crown, instead of ashes, which are for repentance, to give them oil of gladness instead of mourning, a glorious mantle instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of justice, the planting of the Lord to show his glory. They shall rebuild the ancient ruins, the former wastes they shall raise up, and restore the desolate cities. Devastations of generation upon generation, strangers shall stand ready to pasture your flocks. Foreigners shall be your farmers and wine dressers. You yourselves shall be called priests of the Lord and ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall boast, because their shame was twofold, and disgrace was proclaimed their portion. They will possess twofold in their land. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. And then we move down to 9. Their offspring shall be renowned among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them. They are offspring the Lord has blessed. All right, this is talking about Israel when it returns from the Babylonian captivity. That's the context in which this oracle is placed, but also it refers to we Christians, all right? We Christians who even now, even after our redemption, we wait in labor pains. Christ came to set us free, free from sin, free from darkness, free from a total lack of love or knowledge of God, who he is, what he wants. I have another show in which I actually explain the mechanics of what Christ did, and you're welcome to look that up. It's not labeled. I have to go do that. Don't worry about that right now. Let's look at Romans 8:18, which says it beautifully. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are as nothing compared with the glory to be revealed for us. For creation awaits with eager expectation the revelation of the children of God. For creation was made subject to futility, not of its own accord, but because of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself would be set free from slavery to corruption and share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that all creation is groaning in labor pains even now. And not only that, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan within ourselves as we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that sees for itself is not hope. For who hopes for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with endurance. Isn't that beautiful? I always wind up saying that after every scripture verse. I have to knock that out. Of course, it's beautiful. It's the Bible. But anyway, slavery to corruption. Isn't that what we are? And not corruption as in stealing or theft or lying. Corruption as in decay. We're slaves to decay in Christ while having set us free from that bondage that we experienced in ourselves, in our own sin, in our own arrogance, in our own unlove and unforgiveness. He has not yet set us free from decay. That happens when we die or at the second coming, the redemption of our bodies. We are groaning right now, all of us. Oh my God, will it never end? Believe me, as someone who has suffered a whole rate of health problems in recent years, just out of the blue, I will tell you, there is nothing like that groaning for a time when my body is not just collapsing around me. It's just, you're just groaning. You're making that noise all the time. Every single doctor's appointment is, is that groaning and labor pain? When is this going to stop decaying? When am I going to stop aging? When is my body going to stop falling apart? When you're dead, Christina, that's when all that stops. Because right now, we're slaves to corruption. Now, God has promised that there will be a time when that doesn't happen, when we will be made free. And the thing about God's promises is that we wait for them, as Paul says, with endurance, or we forget about them. Those are our options. We either believe them, we hope in them, as Paul says, and we're not sure of them. We hope in them. I mean, you can't hope for what you see. I let people talk about the great faith of the angels. Angels don't have faith. They have knowledge. They're standing in front of God. They see him with their own, I'm going to use the word eyes, even though angels don't have eyes. They see God. They're right there. What do they have to have faith in? Having faith is what you do when you don't see the thing, when you're not sure. Faith is a gift for humans, not for angels, no longer for saints. They see God too. You either hope with endurance or you give up in despair. Those are your options. Well, we're about to move on to freedom from captivity as regards forgiveness. This is a tough one. This is a very tough one. I've done an entire show about what forgiveness is and what it isn't and how to do it. And I won't go into that depth. I'm going to talk about it in terms of jubilee and restoration after I play a song. Because if you look at the sabbatical year, all right, 49, and then on the 50th is the jubilee, it coincides with Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish feast. And so it was 49 days after Easter, and the 50th day is Pentecost, what we call the birthday of the church, when the Holy Spirit is given. The Trinity has been fully revealed to us and sealed the apostles with miraculous gifts that Jesus gave them, that we ourselves get at baptism, and then are again reconfirmed in confirmation. And Pentecost is a day of promise. It's a day when we learn what heaven might be like, really, when you think about the gifts of the Spirit, of healing and of wisdom and of teaching and of prayer and of understanding every language, which is the gift of tongue. Right now, we're panting in labor, and we have our options about God's promises. We hope in endurance, or we forget in despair. And our greatest hope is that all the promises that God has made to us are true. And as we'll find out, our greatest fear is that all the promises God has made to us are true. Let's take a break. You have about 4 minutes if you need to get up and stretch or go get something to drink.
You shall cross the barren desert, but you shall not die of thirst. You shall wander far. Though you do not know the way, you shall speak your words in foreign lands, and all will understand. You shall see the face of God and blessed are your poor, for
You gotta wonder when I tell you that I'm about to talk to you about forgiveness and then I play Be Not Afraid. Like, oh my God, what is she gonna make me do? All right, first, let me explain this idea of forgiveness in terms of the original Jubilee concept. In Leviticus 25, God lays out the concept of Jubilee in the sabbatical year. In 26, he talks about what will happen to the Israelites if they, A, comply with the Jubilee and sabbatical year, or B, not comply. It's called obedience and disobedience. So that's what the chapters are called. I know you know what the concept is called. I wasn't insulting you. But the blessings and curses in Leviticus 26 are really important in order to understand how forgiveness and Jubilee worked for Israel and how they work for us. God says in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3, if you live in accordance with my statutes and are careful to observe my commandments, I will give you your rains in due season, so that the land will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will last till vintage time, and your vintage till time for sowing, and you will eat your fill of food and live securely in your land. I will establish peace in the land, and you will lie down to rest with no one to cause you anxiety. I will rid the country of ravenous beasts, and no sword shall sweep across your land. Now, it's all about peace, all right? It's all about this beautiful concept of you're not going to have to fear anything, right? Keep that in your mind. If you obey the concept of Jubilee, if you forgive debts, if you find your rest and if you set yourself free with forgiveness and others free with forgiveness, perfect peace. But let's look at what happens if you don't. God says in verse 14, but if you do not heed me and do not keep all these commandments, if you reject my statutes and loathe my decrees, refusing to obey my commandments and breaking my covenant, then I, in turn, will do this to you. I will bring terror upon you with consumption and fever to dim the eyes and sap the life. You will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will consume the crop. I will turn against you, and you will be beaten down before your enemies, and your foes will lord it over you. You will flee, though no one pursues you. And then God goes on for another, oh my gosh, like 20 verses here. 20 verses. He goes on for 20 verses about, and then if you don't obey, and then if you don't obey, going down to the point where you're going to have to eat your children, and I'm going to flay the skin from your body. I mean, it's literally in there. And unfortunately, there did come a time when the Israelites in Jerusalem did eat their children during a siege. And it was actually in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, when the Romans seized Jerusalem after a rebellion. So, but let's talk about this first one. You will flee, though no one pursues you. And then the other one. Right. You will lie down to rest with no one to cause you anxiety. Those are your options when it comes to forgiveness. So let's talk a little bit about forgiveness. Like I said, I've done an entire show on what forgiveness is and forgiveness isn't. And I explain forgiveness is not forgetting. Okay? You don't have to love the person who hurt you in the way that we deem love. You love them from afar. You don't have to like them. You can love someone without liking them. You can pray for someone without having anything to do with them. All right. So don't mistake me to mean that you have to run out there and embrace someone who's, you know, beaten you or robbed you or raped you or burned down your house or any of those things. No. You do have to forgive. And why is God going to punish you if you don't forgive? No, you punish yourself. The Buddha had this great quote. He had a lot of them, but the Buddha said, actually, failing to forgive is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. That's what it is. All right. So this is exactly what happened to Israel. What happens is they start to blow off the Jubilee year. They keep prisoners. They don't give land back. And they're pretty much just consuming and consuming without any rest. And it really was the failing to free captives that did them in. You'll remember that Hezekiah, maybe you don't, but Hezekiah is the final king of Jerusalem, of Judah, the southern kingdom. There's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Both Jewish, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south, and Jerusalem is in the south. Just quick history lesson for those of you who aren't aware of it, so that when I'm throwing these ideas around, you're not confused. Hezekiah is the last king of Judah in Jerusalem. And when Babylon just comes in and steals him, they crush the Jews and they carry them off into what's called captivity. They're essentially slaves in Babylon. And then they destroy the temple. They defile it, and then they sit Hezekiah down in a chair and hold him. and they bring his seven children in front of him, and they kill each of them before Hezekiah's eyes, one by one, by one, by one. And when Hezekiah begs for death, they put out his eyes so that his dead children is the last thing he ever sees. And then they put him in prison to rot with that memory. And it's the worst cruelty of cruelty. And it's in the scriptures. There's many moments like that in scripture. Anyone who says it's boring has never read the Old Testament. Even the New is filled with stuff like this. I mean, my God, Peter cuts off a guy's ear. How much action do you want? But anyway, that's what happens to Jerusalem. It was about two kings before that when the envoy from Babylon comes. This king, I don't know why I can't remember his name. I forgot to write it down, and the name is escaping me. I think it's Joachim. He shows the envoy from Babylon around. What he decided to do was, against the prophet's advice, enter into an alliance with Babylon against another country that Israel was having issues with, assuming that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That is not always the case. The enemy of your enemy may be your enemy too. And Joachim, I'm going to say because I can't remember, not realizing this idiot brings the envoy from Babylon in, and to impress him, parades him through the temple, showing him every valuable piece of gold and gems and everything that Israel had, that Judah had. And his cupbearer comes to him, the king of Judah, and says, "Do you think that was wise? Now the king of Babylon knows all of the precious things that we have. And now you've entered into this alliance with him." And the king of Judah says, "Well, that doesn't matter to me. At least in my time, there'll be peace. All he cares about. For me, there'll be peace." And so he's the one that breaks this covenant commandment. And then as we get down two generations, as that breaking of this jubilee continues, Israel is punished. They are dragged before the sword. They are sieged. People do starve in the streets. And then they're carried off into prison to rot. Now, interestingly enough, what happens is they come back, recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. Babylon gets invaded by Persia, and the king of Persia then releases the Jews to go back to Judah and Jerusalem a couple generations later. And when they return, the priest Ezra and the king, or we believe he was some kind of Persian governor, Nehemiah, they start to rebuild the temple and they find the book of Leviticus. And Ezra the priest reads to the people that chapter from Leviticus to them. And they realize why this happened and they sob. They stand there for 3 days while the book of the law of God is read to them, and they cry. And then they get to the part where they say, the part from Isaiah, "You will be restored. It is a time to release the captives. It is a time of joy." And they all begin working to rebuild. Now, what are you a slave to? Ask yourself that. When I get to forgiveness in a second, but ask yourself, what are you a slave to? What do you need to reset the clock for? I mean, we call ourselves free, but we have many captivities. Some of us are addicted to food. Some of us are addicted to drama, actually. One of the ones that just popped into my head for some reason. Some of us are addicted to adrenaline. Some of us to an actual drug, to alcohol. Some of us are addicted to a great many things. We have views that we are captives of. Some of us are captives to our beliefs, our relationships, our own unforgiveness. I mean, for heaven's sake, we call ourselves free. And we can't get out of bed. We can't start the day without coffee. I mean, like I have this whole thing with coffee, this whole love affair. And the really funny thing, as many comments as I make about how I need my coffee, I actually don't really drink that much. I pour myself two or three cups. I drink maybe half of one. I just keep pouring them, dumping them out when they get cold because I get busy and I forget. I only drink just enough not to get a migraine. Right? Because coffee's a drug. Caffeine is a drug. What's the withdrawal symptom? A headache. If you ever get one, you know, that's what's going on. That's it. You're in withdrawal from coffee. But our unforgiveness. Let's talk about our unforgiveness. We often get into these cycles with people of four emotions. There are four emotions, really, that get us into the most trouble. And they're recorded right in Genesis. Shame, fear, anger, blame. And they move in a cycle. For some of us, you know, anger triggers us and then we're ashamed. We're angry and blah, blah, blah. Usually it occurs the way it did in Genesis. So remember, they eat the apple and then the first thing they do is make themselves clothes because they saw they were naked. Shame. Then they hear God and they hide. Fear. God says, "Who did this to you?" And they get angry and blame. First they blame God. And then they blame each other. Adam blames God and Eve blames the serpent. All right? So shame, fear, anger, blame. And for a lot of us, it goes like this. Oh, my God, I can't believe I did that. What's going to happen to me now that I've done that? Well, who the hell are they to judge me anyway? It's their fault that this happened. Oh my God, this happened. I'm so ashamed of myself. What's going to happen? And you keep going and going and going and going. And each time you go, you actually lower your head away from God more and more and more and more. You hide. Now that's when it happens with God. When it happens with other people, you do the same thing. You're probably thinking to yourself, no, I'm just mad at them. And I always tell people, I love people and theory. It's the actuality that leaves a lot to be desired. That's not true. Not all the time, but anyway. You too are ashamed when you do something wrong, when you have a bad relationship. I think about it. You're in a food store and your ex walks in. All right. What do? If you're like 95% of the people in this country, you hide. Why are you hiding? Are you angry? Angry people don't hide. You're hiding because you're ashamed and you're afraid. And then I bet you after that person leaves your sight, you get pissed and you blame them for the breakup. Right there, in one example, I bet almost all of you can relate to what I just said, and you can identify those emotions as you think through that event. Yeah, that's exactly how I'd feel and how I'd react, right? We have to break that cycle with forgiveness. Confession amends commitment. Confession amends commitment, all right? You have to forgive. You have to. And not just other people, you have to forgive yourself. My Lord, how many of us are perfectionists in this country, especially women. We have a serious problem with that. We beat ourselves to death over things that we've done. I do it all the time. It's a wonder that I don't physically bleed the way I strip and flay myself over the things that I've done. It's stupid. I would immediately forgive anyone else for what I can't forgive myself for. Other people tell me, what the hell do you even care that you did that? You're a good person. Well, I wasn't good then. And, you know, that's a kind of arrogance because I feel like for some reason I shouldn't be human. I should be better than human. Well, I'm not. I'm just like everybody else. So are you. We are screw-ups. We are. We are such screw-ups, and God loves us anyway. He doesn't even love us in spite of who we are. He loves us because of who we are. He loves us for us. And not even because of who we are, but because of who He is. He accepts us as we are, not in spite of ourselves, because He's God. And that's what He does. John tells us that He is love. And if God is love, then He can't do anything other than accept and embrace. Right? There's this whole movement out there of toleration. Tolerate. Tolerate is such an ugly word. When you tolerate something, you allow it to exist without crushing it. I mean, that's really what tolerance is. I'll put up with it. All right? You shouldn't tolerate. You need to embrace. All right? You accept. And then after accept, you embrace. There's steps. Tolerate, accept, embrace. And we can't even do that. I'm sorry. I'm completely on my soapbox right now. Doesn't matter. I'm in the pulpit. All right. So, forgiveness. You need to forgive yourself and you need to forgive others. Why do you need to forgive others? You don't forgive others because they deserve forgiveness. You forgive others because you deserve peace. All right. Let's take a look at what happens to Israel when they fail to enter into Jubilee. They're destroyed. And not just destroyed, they're destroyed in a very particular way. They're taken captive. All of their beauty and magnificence is destroyed. The good things about them are taken, are robbed, and they're marched off as slaves. Your unforgiveness parallels theirs. They get no rest. All right, and anger hurts us. It disturbs our peace physically, emotionally, mentally. It's because we obsess. Let me tell you something. I hate my neighbor. She makes me so angry because she lies and she lies about me and she harassed me for damn near 2 years. Because I moved my garbage cans to where she could see them from her back deck. And I am not even joking. Ask anyone who knows the story. I'm not going to tell you the story because I get angry. But anyway, it disturbed me of my peace. Could you imagine having to go into your house every day seeing those people? I couldn't stay mad at them without just giving myself an ulcer. And I just obsessed over what I could do to them, how I can make them angry over all of the ways that they were harassing us, up to including screaming across the yard at us about how ugly our fence was. It was insane. It was insane. And we were the ones who hadn't done anything. And yet I had to forgive. Why? Because I couldn't take it. I couldn't take the anger anymore. And eventually she came over and didn't apologize, basically made it her husband and my fault, but I took it. She's like, got to get it out of my way. I've got to stop the obsessing. Now, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is giving up your right to justice. And you're probably bristling right now, but it is. It is. It's giving up your right to revenge. Not necessarily justice, but revenge. It's giving up your need for it. That's what gives you peace, and that's what forgiveness is. And think about it. If you gave up your right to revenge for every wrong, would you then be in a state of balance and of peace? Would your anger be gone? It would start to subside, wouldn't it? If you weren't thinking about revenge, what do you even have to think about those people at all for? That's a good question. Would you? Only when you remembered. And that happens less and less as the years go by. You forget. You'd be surprised at how much you forget. There was actually a study done when they spoke to people 25 years later, between 50 and 75, how much the 75-year-old had forgotten the bad and remembered the situation as if it were better than it were. Better than it was, better than it were. Anyway, better than it was. We all do that. Dante says that when we exit purgatory, before we enter heaven, we move through two waters, two rivers. The first is the river of forgetfulness. It allows us to forget every bad thing we've ever done. The second is a river of memory. And that, once we've forgotten the bad stuff, our memory for the good stuff is intensified. And then we go to heaven. Think about that. You go from hell and purgatory into forgetting the bad, remembering everything else, then you go to heaven. That's what it's about. So there's no rest for the angry. The soil doesn't rest. You lose control, property. You lose control. All right, control of the exterior world is an illusion. You don't have it. Forget it. You can't have it. It doesn't exist. The control of the interior is all you have. Happy people are disciplined people. Happy people are the ones who forgive. They say, you know what, I don't care. I don't care what you think about me. What other people think about me is none of my business. If I make it my business, then I'm deliberately making myself miserable. If telepathy were ever created, the world would collapse. Society would collapse. Why? Because we wouldn't be able to handle what other people think about us. Think about that for a minute. Would you want to know what everyone's thinking when they see you? No. Lying keeps the world going round. And by lying, I mean being nice when you don't want to, forcing yourself. Right? The fact of the matter is, when you say what you think, you're a very lonely person. Trust me, I know. Number three, slavery. All right, slavery. If you don't forgive, you are absolutely enslaved, like I was. I woke up angry. I slept with my teeth clenched. I think I used it in the morning to get me going. It was just something I thought about for fun. Literally, that's how sick you get when it comes to this stuff. All right, so. You need to forgive because you deserve peace, not because the other person deserves forgiveness. You're not letting them off the hook. You're giving revenge up to God. And God doesn't even take revenge. He just exacts justice. How does he exact justice? I talked about that too. Go look that up. My God, I'm running out of homily ideas. Anyway. And as I said, what is forgiveness? It's not forgetting. It's giving up your right to revenge. It's understanding that you may actually never see justice, even if you try. And it's not letting other people control you. It's to be seized by your emotions to not forgive. Your peace is laid waste to, and you're enslaved by obsession. You then get carried away by slavery from what you really want to think about. And only Jubilee lets you return to the beginning as if the event had never happened. And what is Jubilee? Jubilee and forgiveness of debt cannot be separated. I'm going to read you the lyrics to a song I'm about to play. The name of the song is actually Jubilee, and it's by Mary Chapin Carpenter. And it goes like this. I can tell by the way you're walking that you don't want company. I'll let you alone and I'll let you walk on. And in your own good time, you'll be back where the sun can find you, under the wise wishing tree. And with all of them made, we'll lie under the shade and call it a jubilee. And I can tell by the way you're talking that the past isn't letting you go. But there's only so long you can take it all on, and then the wrong's got to be on its own. And when you're ready to leave it behind you, you'll look back and all that you'll see is the wreckage and rust that you left in the dust on your way to the Jubilee. And I can tell by the way you're listening that you're still expecting to hear your name being called like a summons to all who have failed to account for their doubts and their fears. They can't add up to much without you. And so if it were just up to me, I'd take hold of your hand, saying, come hear the band, play your song at the Jubilee. And I can tell by the way you're searching for something you can't even name, that you haven't been able to come to the table, simply glad that you came. And when you feel like this, try to imagine that we're all like frail boats on the sea, just scanning the night for that great guiding light, announcing the Jubilee. And I can tell by the way you're standing, with your eyes filling with tears, that it's habit alone keeps you turning for home, even though your home is right here, where the people who love you are gathered under the wise wishing tree. May we all be considered, then straight on delivered down to the Jubilee. 'Cause the people who love you are waiting, and they'll wait just as long as need be. When we look back and say those were halcyon days, we're talking about Jubilee. Let's listen.
I can tell by the way you're walking that you don't want company. Well, I'll let you alone and I'll let you walk on, and in your own good time you'll be back where the sun can find you under the wise wishing tree. And with all of them made, we'll lie under the shade and call it a jubilee. And I can tell by the way you're talking that the past isn't letting you go. But there's only so long you can take it all on, then the wrong's gotta be on its own. And when you're ready to leave it behind you, you'll look back and all that you'll see is the wreckage and rust that you left in the dust on your way to the Jubilee. And I can tell by the way that you're still expecting to hear your name being called like a summons to all who have failed to account for the doubts and their fears. They can't add up to much without you. And so if it were just up to me, I'd take hold of your hand saying, come hear the band play your song at the Jubilee. You haven't been able to come to the table, simply glad that you came. And when you feel like this, try to imagine that we're all like frail boats on the sea, just scanning the night for that great guiding light, announcing the Jubilee. And I can tell by the way with your eyes filling with tears, that it's habit alone keeps you turning for home, even though your home is right here, where the people who love you are gathered under the wise wishing tree. May we all be considered and straight on delivered down to the Jubilee. 'Cause the people who love you are waiting, and they'll wait just as long as we see.
when we look back and say those were halcyon days, we're talking about Jubilee.